Blog Talk Radio.
In the desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble, and once again, I want to thank everyone for taking time out of their busy schedule to join me on the broadcast today. Today is the Monday edition of The Cross in the Desert. It is Monday, October 1st, 2018. My, how the time flies. We're in the heart of fall right here in Florissant, Missouri. October is one of the most painful months for my dear friend Sholeh Pakravan. Sholeh is the mother of Rahane Jabari, her beautiful daughter, who was tortured and finally executed on October 25th, 2014, almost 4 years ago. And I wrote a book about 2 years ago about her daughter entitled Rahane, A Beautiful Fragrance, and I have a copy of it here in my hands. The story of Rahane Jabari is the story of many Iranian women who are falsely accused, imprisoned, tortured, and eventually executed by this evil regime in Iran. Rahane is one incredible survivor of a rape attack. But because this person who tried to rape her was a former intelligence agent, her fate was sealed on that day that she defended herself. Well, the news of sexual assault is all over the front pages, all over the internet. I've been following very closely the Brett Kavanaugh hearings. I'll have more to say about that coming up in the second half hour of the program. But sexual assault, I am a defender of women's rights. For those who have genuinely been violated, I will speak up and write for them. And Rahane is a book that is so close to my heart. It's one of the most important books I have ever written. And I am very happy every time I go up to KDP publishing on Amazon to see that someone has purchased a copy of this book. And they will be a voice for Rahane just by reading it, just by sharing it, just by talking about it. This month on The Cross in the Desert, every Monday, I'm going to feature a special selection from my book that tells the story of Rahane from her birth to her imprisonment and until her death. This book is a book that is a symbol for all Iranian women. And this morning on The Cross in the Desert, I want to begin the month of October. It is officially Rahane Jabari month because it was a Saturday, October 25th, 2014, in the early dawn morning hours in Tehran. Rahane was unjustly hanged simply for defending herself against a rape attack. My dear Iranian friend, Manoush, knows the family very well. When she was in Iran, she was very supportive of Sholeh, Rahane's mother, her sister, Shahzad, and Shavri, and she was with them during this horrible trial. And my dear friend Manoush, who of course now lives in Sweden, has joined me this month in writing a tribute to Rahane. We are dedicating this month on The Cross in the Desert to the memory of the greatest defender, one who survived a rape attack, one who stood up for the truth, who never changed her story. The regime tried so many times to force Rahane to change her story and say that she wasn't raped, and she refused to lie. She refused to give in. So Manoush has written a little short tribute to Rahane this morning. And in this tribute is also a last letter from Rahane I'm going to read. And this is what Manoush writes this morning in remembering Rahane Jabari. On October 25, 2014, the Mullah's regime executed 26-year-old Rahane Jabari. Rahane was assaulted by a former intelligence agent who lured her to his empty apartment. Terrified of being raped at any moment, she managed to stab Sarbandi with a knife simply to defend herself and then escape away. Nevertheless, she was probably unaware that the Islamic authorities are always prepared enough to demise one innocent figure to conceal their own devilish deeds. Finally, despite her young age and all the hope she, her mother, and her family had clung on to, Rahane, who was arrested at 19, said goodbye to her life at dawn one morning after her seven-year imprisonment and proudly danced up on the gallows, and her spirit flew away to rest in peace. In fact, the Islamic regime had intended to scare Iranian girls and women by executing Rahane to let them know they are not allowed to resist the harassment of government agents. Otherwise, as women are all regarded as the government's captives, they would be imprisoned, punished severely, and then executed. They killed Rahane, the beautiful and kind girl who was described by many prisoners and even jailers as the one with a bright sign of hope, and she taught many solitary women prisoners the ways of mutual respect. They murdered her in order to put hope, generosity, kindness to death. However, they did not realize she was actually a seed planted in Iran's soil. They only killed one Rahane, whereas thousands of Rahanes have grown up fast after her execution. In this beautiful little tribute to Rahane, Manoush has included a letter that Rahane wrote to her mother after she discovered that she was going to be executed. This was shortly after her trial. It was a kangaroo court. I write about it in my book, Rahane, A Beautiful Fragrance. I want you to listen very carefully to this letter, and then I'm going to read from my book. Dear soft-hearted Sholay, in the other world, it is you and me who are the accusers and others who are the accused. Let's see what God wants. I want to embrace you until I die. I love you. Dear Sholay, today I learned that it is now my turn to face Qaisis, the Iranian regime's law of retribution. I am hurt as to why you did not let me know yourself that I have reached the last page of the book of my life. Don't you think I should know? You know how ashamed I am that you are sad. Why did you not take the chance for me to kiss your hand? The world allowed me to live for 19 years. That ominous night, it was I that should have been killed. My body would have been thrown in some corner of the city, and after a few days, the police would have taken you to the coroner's office to identify my body, and there you would also learn that I have been raped as well. The murderer would have never been found since we don't have their wealth and power. Then you would have continued your life suffering and ashamed, and a few years later you would have died of this suffering, and that would have been that. However, with that cursed blow, the story changed. My body was not thrown aside, but instead into the grave of Evan Prison and its solitary wards, and now the grave-like prison of Shahar Ere'eh. But give in to their fate and don't complain. You know better that death is not the end of life. How optimistic was he who expected justice from the judges? He never questioned the fact that my hands are not coarse like those of a sportswoman, especially a boxer. And this country that you planted its love in me never wanted me. And no one supported me when under the blows of the interrogated, I was crying and I was hearing the most vulgar terms. When I shed the last sign of beauty for myself by shaving my hair, I was rewarded with 11 days in solitary. Dear Sholay, don't cry for what you are hearing. On the first day that in the police office an old unmarried agent hurt me for my nails, I understood that beauty is not looked for in this era. The beauty of looks, beauty of thoughts and wishes, a beautiful handwriting, beauty of the eyes and the vision, and even beauty of a nice voice. My dear mother, my ideology has changed, and you are not responsible for it. My words are unending, and I give it all to someone so that when I am executed, without your presence and knowledge, it would be given to you. I left you much handwritten material as my heritage. However, before my death, I want something from you that you have to provide for me with all your might and in any way that you can. In fact, this is the only thing I want from this world, this country, and you. I need you for this. Therefore, I am telling you part of my will sooner. Please don't cry and listen. I want you to go to court and tell them my request. I cannot write such a letter from inside the prison that would have to be approved by the head of prison. So once again, you have to suffer because of me. It is the only thing that I ever beg for you, because I know you would not become upset, although I have told you many times not to beg to save me from being executed. My kind mother, dear Sholay, the one more dearly to me than my life, I don't want to rot underneath the soil. I don't want my eye or my young heart to turn into dust. Beg so that it is arranged that as soon as I am hanged, my heart, my kidney, my eyes, my bones, and anything that can be transplanted be taken from my body and given to someone who needs them as a gift. I don't want the recipient to know my name. Buy me a bouquet or even pray for me. I don't want that. I am telling you from the bottom of my heart that I don't want to have a grave for you to come and mourn there and suffer. I don't want you to wear black clothing for me. Do your best to forget my difficult days. Give me to the wind to take away. The world did not love us. It did not want my fate. And now I am giving into it and embrace the death. because in the court of God, I will charge the inspectors. I will charge Inspector Sam Liu. I will charge the judge and the judges of this country's Supreme Court that beat me up when I was awake and did not refrain from harassing me. In the court of the Creator, I will charge Dr. Sarbandi. I will charge Qasem Soleimani and all those that out of ignorance or with their lies wronged me and trampled on my rights and didn't pay heed to the fact that sometimes what appears as reality is different from it. Dear soft-hearted Sholi, in the other world, it is you and me who are the accusers and others who are the accused. Let's see what God wants. I want to embrace you until I die. I love you. This is one of the most powerful last written letters from Rahane to her mother Sholi. And from my book, Rahane, A Beautiful Sacrifice, which I will be reading all month here on the Cross in the Desert, I want to share with you from chapter one of this book, which is the story of Rahane's last visit the day before her execution. And so join me as I read chapter one, the last visit, October 24th, 2014. Sholi Pakravan leaned over and gently put her hand on her mother's shoulder. Jalil had collapsed in tears and was sitting on the ground in front of the entrance of Sharare prison. Let's leave all our tears here. We must be strong for Rahane. The gloomy fall day of Friday, October 24th, 2014, had begun with a phone call from the prison instructing Sholi and her family to immediately come and see their daughter for the last time. Rahane was scheduled to be executed at dawn on Saturday, the very next day. The last 6 months had been an agonizing emotional roller coaster ride for Sholi. She had received a similar phone call back in April to come quickly to see Rahane for the last time. Then, just a few hours later, the execution was postponed and Sholi was able to breathe a temporary sigh of relief. Then once again, on September 30th, another phone call summoning Sholi for a final visit, and then another unexpected postponement. The mental torment had taken its toll on both Rahane and Sholi, yet they were both grateful for the incredible effect a human rights campaign was having on their desperate situation. Nazanin Afshinjam, an Iranian-Canadian human rights activist, had been busy spearheading an international campaign to put pressure on the regime and stop the unjust execution. Working closely with two other Iranian activists, Shadi Paveh and Shabnam Asadali, Nazanin had been very successful in getting more than 200,000 signatures on an international petition. The petition had connected with millions of people all over the world of the internet, and the Iranian regime was beginning to feel the pressure. Jalil, Sholi's mother, brushed herself off and stood up from sitting on the cold, hard ground. She realized that she had to be strong for her granddaughter. It could be the last time that she would ever gaze into her beautiful brown eyes and hold her in her arms. The Jabari family slowly made their way towards the iron door that led into Sharare prison. Sharare prison, an all-women's prison, located in the city of Vehriman, 34 miles from Tehran, had the reputation of being, quote, labeled hell on earth, where prisoners were deprived of their human dignity and any hope for freedom. There were a total of 7 wards with over 300 women packed together like cattle in each ward, resulting in serious overcrowding issues and the rampant spread of disease. A typical cell for the prisoners consisted of cement walls, hard cracked and dirty stone floors, with 4 rows of triple bunk beds to sleep on. There were 2 open toilets and 2 showers shared by more than 300 inmates. The air in the prison was suffocating air, and because of a lack of adequate ventilation, prisoners with respiratory diseases suffered immensely. Most prisoners died a slow and agonizing death a silent type of execution from withholding medical treatment. The result was those scheduled for execution, in most cases, died from their untreated diseases before they could be transferred to be hanged. Lack of adequate medical care and lack of nutritious food added to the misery and suffering of the prisoners. A typical daily meal for each prisoner consisted of 2 loaves of stale bread and a potato. Guards at the prison were notorious for assaulting inmates, confiscating their belongings, and subjecting them to harsh interrogations. Just a few months earlier, Cholet was shocked to learn that there had been a deadly assault on the prisoners during an unscheduled inspection. Her first concern was that Rahani had suffered injuries during the raid. She was relieved to discover that her ward had not been chosen for the surprise inspection. The Jabari family stood facing the iron door. Cholet had been successful in consoling her mother, Jalail. Jalail had composed herself and wiped the tears away from her eyes. Accompanying Cholet and her mother was her husband, Faridun, Rahane's 2 younger sisters, Shahzad, 21, and Sheri, 24, and her aunt, Nafis. Together, they slowly entered through the iron door. The iron door was a different entrance from the usual one for visitations. They walked down a narrow corridor and arrived at an open door with a veil velvet curtain hanging down from the ceiling. At the entrance of the room, they were all bodily searched and instructed by the officer to leave their belongings in a small drawer. Cholet protested, demanding to take their personal belongings with them and leave them in the car outside of the courtroom. The officer reluctantly agreed and allowed them to return and drive their car inside the prison yard, where they would temporarily store their personal belongings. Standing together in the open courtyard, Cholet gazed toward the prison manager's office building where they were going to meet Rahane. She remembered what she had posted on her Facebook page earlier in the week as she contemplated seeing her daughter for the last time. After 7.5 years, is this how my dead, dear child comes to an end? Taking a nervous, deep breath, Cholet walked through the iron door with the glass pane. Together, they walked down the short corridor and entered into the office building of Mr. Yousafi, the manager of the prison. Walking inside the office, Cholet noticed a large cherrywood conference table surrounded by 8 to 10 large black padded armchairs. In each corner of the room were 2 small black sofas with enough space for 4 people to sit on. Positioned in the center of the wall toward the left was a picture of Ayatollah Khamenei, the current supreme leader of Iran. A short, stocky guard stood quietly in the center of the room against the wall. 2 ladies dressed in black chador sat quietly on one of the sofas. The room was quiet, comfortable, and brightly lit with fluorescent bulbs. Aunt Nafis was the last person to enter into the office when a clicking noise startled Cholet. 2 female security guards appeared in the rear door, escorting Rahane on each side of them. Sholi's heart raced with excitement as she gazed directly into Rahane's beautiful brown eyes. Rahane stood completely still as the 2 guards left her alone and walked to the corner of the room. Cholet immediately noticed that Rahane wasn't feeling well. Her face was plush white and pale. Today, Rahane was beautifully dressed in blue jean trousers and a navy blue shirt. Her head was covered with a brand new white shawl, peppered with tiny colorful butterflies that were carefully sewn into the material. She was also wearing a navy blue chador that was decorated with small white flowers. The chador was draped over her head, extending down across her shoulders and the length of her body. As always, Rahane looked elegant and stylish, standing tall at 5'9", looking like a beautiful bride on her wedding day. Rahane appeared calm and collected without emotion, staring intently into the faces of her family that had gathered together in the tiny office room. Sheri gazed proudly toward her sister. She had always remembered Rahane as strong as a mountain, never showing her emotions. She was so much like her father, Faridun, a person of few words. "Come here," Cholet calmly insisted, pointing toward a large armchair at the front of the conference table. I want you to sit on my lap. For the first time since she entered the room, Rahane's face beamed with joy. I am too heavy. Your lap will ache, Rahane replied with a childish grin on her face. Sholi remembered back in April when Rahane was suddenly scheduled to be executed. She had rushed to the prison for the last visit. At that time, she had asked her to sit on her lap, and Rahane responded in an offensive tone, saying, "No, I am not a child." Today, however, Rahane had willingly surrendered to her mother's wishes. She calmly walked over to the armchair and graciously sat down on her mother's lap. Sholi was overcome with emotion. She struggled to hold back the tears. For the first time in over 6 months, she could actually touch her daughter once again and hold her in her arms. Today, there wasn't a glass pane separating them as in other visitations. As she laid her head against Rahane's chest, hugging her tightly, Sholi could feel her body's warmth. It was unusually hot. She gently placed her hand across her forehead. Rahane, you are sick. You have a fever. Rahane remained silent and lethargic. She did her best to stay calm. Sholi wrapped her arms back around her sick daughter and began gently kissing her on her forehead. She remembered when Rahane was six, they had seen a pair of pigeons living on the roof of their house, and sometimes when they looked, the pigeons would put their beaks together to kiss each other. Since that memorable time, Sholi would kiss Rahane on her lips, imitating the pigeons on their roof. She laughingly referred to her kiss as the pigeon's kiss. They would practice this together until Rahane turned 19, and then the magical kissing game faded away with maturity. However, today, and what could be the last day Sholi would ever embrace her daughter, she pigeon-kissed her with a motherly delight once again. Embracing Rahane today, Sholi's mind drifted back to the first day that she had held her in her arms as a newborn baby. It was a wonderful and indescribable feeling. Today, she refused to stop hugging her. Sholi refused to let go. Sholi raised up her head from Rahane's chest and gazed deeply into her brown eyes. Rahane, what would you like me to do? Rahane remained silent as she nervously played with the string at the end of her shawl. Sholi asked once again, this time with an insistent tone in her voice, what would you like me to do for you? Rahane smiled graciously and bent over, whispering in her mother's ears, for fear that the guards were listening. Nothing. Sholi felt helpless. She desperately wanted to say or do anything to give her daughter hope and to ease her mind. Why don't you ask me for anything? What food do you want? I don't want anything, Rahane calmly answered. In an instant, her mood changed. Rahane now had a look of frustration in her eyes. Do not ask to postpone the execution. Let it end. Sholi's face of hope melted in despair. She struggled to contain her emotions. She noticed the look of hopelessness in Rahane's eyes. How long would I be able to live? 80 years, 100, or 150 years? How long must I suffer? Sholi pulled Rahane's head firmly against her chest and gently kissed her forehead. She had no words to offer her daughter. Deep down inside, her heart was breaking, overflowing with indescribable sadness and pain. All she could do right now was to hold Rahane tightly, just like she did the day that she was born. Shahzad had been watching and patiently waiting for her turn to connect with Rahane. After an hour, Rahane finally stood up and passionately embraced her sister. Shahzad couldn't hold back the tears as she hugged her sister tightly. You will come home, Shahzad confidently said. Rahane sat down in the large armchair and invited Shahzad to sit on her lap. Shahzad excitedly sat down on her sister's lap and immediately flashed her hand in front of her face. This is your ring, Rahane. Rouhani carefully gazed back at the tiny ring on Shahrzad's middle finger. It was a white gold ring with 9 diamond-like carats brightly glistening in her eyes. Her grandmother had given it to Sholeh, and in turn, Sholeh had given the ring to Rouhani several years ago. Rouhani had worn it in prison until one day the guard confiscated it and insisted that she return it to her family. Since that time, Shahrzad had been proudly wearing it, waiting for the day to give it back to her sister once she was released. "This ring belongs to you," Shahrzad proclaimed. "You must come home and get your ring. Please don't doubt at all that you will come back." Shahrzad was filled with hope and optimism that Rouhani would soon be released. She was confident that Jalal Sobhrandi would forgive Rouhani at the last minute before her execution. Rouhani quietly listened and did not respond. Suddenly, Shahrzad's eyes beamed with excitement. "When you come home, we will be roommates. I will give you back your ring and all of your clothes," Shahrzad promised. "I asked God to preserve you, and I'm sure he will give you back to us." Rouhani was overcome with emotion. She couldn't hold back the tears. Shahrzad had rarely seen Rouhani cry, but at this moment, she melted at the words of hope her sister had said to her. Shahrzad reached in her pocket and gently wiped the tears away from Rouhani's face with her tissue paper. "Don't cry, Shiri," Rouhani's other sister exclaimed, interrupting. "You will laugh at these tears on our Sunday visit." Shahrzad embraced Rouhani, kissing her on the lips while holding her tight. Her heart was overflowing with hope that God would intervene and spare her life. It was nearly 5 p.m. The allotted time for the last visitation was rapidly coming to an end. Rouhani stared at the clock on the wall. She noticed her father Feridun anxiously waiting to hold her. Shahrzad gently kissed her sister for the last time and climbed down from off of her lap. Rouhani gazed intently into her father's eyes. He was standing a few feet away from the armchair. Feridun was her hero. They were so much alike. Both of them lived a simple and quiet life, calm, reserved, and like her father, Rouhani was a person of few words. Rouhani finally stood up from the armchair and gracefully walked up to her father, with dignity and pose, like a bride on her wedding day. Feridun tightly embraced his daughter. Rouhani rested her head against his chest, refusing to let go. Be strong, Rouhani, Feridun admonished her. Fighting back the tears, he gazed deeply into her brown eyes. "Remember, you are Kurdish, and Kurdish girls are strong, strong like a mountain." Rouhani's eyes began to fill up with tears. She nodded her head in agreement with what her father had just said. Then she whispered softly into his ear, "Daddy, I will not deny that he was going to rape me. I will not lie." Feridun embraced Rouhani tightly once again. He knew his daughter never lied. She was not guilty. For 7 long years, the evil regime had been brutally persistent, using psychological torture to force Rouhani to change her original story in order to clear Sarbandi's reputation. Once again, Rouhani whispered into her father's ears to conceal what she was saying from the guards. "I am sure I will not be back. Please take care of Mom." Rouhani's final words pierced through Feridun's heart like a sharp knife. He did not want to accept that his daughter would be hanged. The family was holding out hope that the international campaign would somehow put pressure on the government, and once again, the execution would be miraculously postponed. As Rouhani tiled tightly onto her father, she noticed her aunt Nafis emerging from one of the spare rooms inside of the office. Upon her arrival, she had immediately stepped into the small room to say afternoon prayers for Rouhani. Today was a rare occasion for Aunt Nafis to visit her niece. Since Rouhani's case was so political, she had been banned from visitation because of her job as a university teacher. However, today, an exception had been made in Nafis's favor to visit her niece for the last time to say goodbye. Rouhani tightly embraced Aunt Nafis, kissing her on the cheeks. After a few moments, They both sat down across from each other and held hands. Suddenly, the two female guards interrupted their conversation. It was 5:15 p.m. The visit had ended, and it was time for Rahane to leave. Rahane reluctantly stood up. The room became utterly quiet for a few moments. Then Aunt Nafi stood up and looked deeply into Rahane's eyes. "I trust in God," Nafi proclaimed. "God will bring you back between my arms." Rahane was hurriedly escorted away, walking swiftly between the two female guards. Aunt Nafis quickly poured water, a glass of water, onto the floor behind Rahane as she was escorted away. Pouring water behind someone was a sacred ritual that was supposed to provide safety for the traveler's journey. Aunt Nafis noticed that Rahane turned her head back around to catch a final glimpse of her family. Nafis closed her eyes and folded her hands in prayer, trusting that God would bring her back into her arms. And thus ends the first chapter of my book, Rahane, A Beautiful Fragrance. It's available on both Kindle and paperback on Amazon. This was one of the most difficult and painful books for me to ever write. But it was such an honor to write about someone I have never met, but I will meet one day in heaven, I'm sure. I wrote about a young girl who was a champion, who was a survivor, who was strong as a mountain, who stood her ground, who never relented. She was a victim of an attempted rape by a former intelligence agent. And she refused to change her story to protect this man's reputation. She refused to give in. And because of that, they accused her of having an affair with Sarbandi. And they would do everything they could to protect his reputation and destroy hers. Isn't this like with what is going on in our government right now? There has been an accusation of a sexual assault by a woman. Now, let me make this really, really clear to you. I am a very strong defender of women's rights. I write books about Iranian women, just like Rahane, who was violated, who was assaulted, and who stood firm to the end. She had a genuine story, the truth. Now, the judge in this case did everything to tarnish Rahane's reputation and accuse her of being a whore and having an affair with Dr. Sarbandi. In the case of Rahane, her story was absolutely 100% accurate. And although they tried to destroy her reputation, she refused to lie to save her life. They promised her, "Rahane, maybe the judge will have mercy on you. Maybe your execution will be postponed if you will just admit that you were not raped." In the end, before her death, Rahane Jabari wrote that she forgave her executioners. In a similar way, in a twisted way, this story that I just read to you and will be reading to you all month is very similar to the Kavanaugh hearings. In the case of Dr. Ford, there is absolutely no witnesses that can corroborate her accusation of sexual assault. All of her close friends can't even remember that it happened. The whole accusation is part of a sinister, devilish plot by liberals to take down this judge because he's pro-life. And because they're so concerned about their reproductive rights and what he as a conservative judge on the Supreme Court might do, they are committed to destroying this man's life. Like Rahane, Judge Kavanaugh refuses to admit to something that did not happen. And according to his friends, according to many who know him, this is not the man as described by Dr. Ford. But what I want to do with this whole case is point to that most important word that Rahane uttered before her death. I forgive those who will execute me. I forgive those who have interrogated me and beat me. And as Judge Brett Kavanaugh was giving his rebuttal Friday, in tears, he recalled the story of his young daughter who said, "Daddy, I want to pray for that woman." Forgiveness for false accusations. Rahane knew forgiveness because in her prison cell, she was visited by what can only be described as an angel, a young Christian girl who left her a tiny metal cross that Rahane put under her pillow. And a few weeks after that, she was reading the Bible in Shaarey prison, and she became a Christian. And because of that, she could forgive those who had tried to kill her and those who would execute her. And in the same way, Judge Kavanaugh's little young daughter, in the midst of this horrible thing that is happening to her father and her family, she wanted to pray and ask God to forgive this woman. This is the royal law of Christianity, forgiveness. This is what sets Christianity almost apart from every world religion, that Jesus says to love your enemies, to pray for those who persecute you. This goes against the grain of human nature who wants retribution and revenge. Rahane could have said, I hate these people, I want them killed. And Rahane, in her last days, walked out of the prison of her soul with forgiveness. And Brett Kavanaugh's 10-year-old daughter has a heart of forgiveness. How can I forgive? It hurts too much. I want justice. This is the common reaction, the cry of the human heart in response to terrorism, senseless killing, and violent crimes that plague our society every day. We demand justice for the evils done to us that disrupt and destroy our lives. Only when we fight fire with fire or return evil for evil are we truly satisfied. But wait. Is there a better way to respond to the evil and hatred that surrounds us every day? Think about the Kavanaugh trials. It is a calculated plot to bring down Judge Kavanaugh. It's evil. How does he respond? In his famous Sermon on the Mount, Jesus confronted our sinful hearts with a command that utterly goes against our human nature. Love your enemies. Now wait, Jesus. You don't understand my pain. Look what they have done to the person that I love. How can I possibly love my enemies? I hate them. Throughout the Bible, the consistent picture of the character of God can be summed up in one word, hasid, mercy. God is patient, passionate, and merciful, and forgiving. He has every right to punish us for our sins, and yet, instead, he shows mercy instead of judgment. Therefore, Jesus is saying to his disciples that the mark of a true follower of him can be summed up in this command: love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. When we obey this command, our hearts are softened and the evil rage inside of us is quenched. Instead of becoming like our enemies, we turn the other cheek and respond with mercy, just as God has done for us. This is the consistent teaching of Scripture. The Apostle Paul in Romans 12, verse 20, instructs Christians to show mercy and forgiveness to our enemies. If your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals of shame on their heads. Don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good, Romans chapter 12. Reza Khalili, former member of Iran's Revolutionary Guard, witnessed brutal treatment and hatred practiced by the government and began to question his Islamic faith. Years later, he became a Christian after reading the teaching of Jesus on loving our enemies. Reza confessed that the teaching of Jesus was revolutionary to him and caused him to embrace Christianity after struggling with his faith for many years. The ultimate example of loving our enemies was demonstrated by Jesus himself while he was suffering on the cross for our sins. Jesus prayed for his executioners by uttering the most beautiful words ever spoken on his lips. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Jesus lived by what he taught. In the midst of evil and suffering, he forgave. This is the royal commandment of Christianity. Love your enemies. It's the teaching that sets Christianity apart from every other religion in the world. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The reason I can say that is that when you look carefully into the Islamic faith, especially the hadiths, which were compiled by Bukhari, in Bukhari Volume 1, Book 8, Hadith 427, and I'm giving you the reference so you know that I'm not taking this out of context. The famous last words of Muhammad, may Allah curse the Jews and Christians, for they built the places of worship at the graves of their prophets. May Allah curse the Jews and the Christians, for they built the places of worship at the graves of their prophets. This quote is attributed to Muhammad on his deathbed as a warning to Muslims not to copy this practice of the Jews and Christians. It is one of several passages in the Quran and Hadith that can give a scriptural foundation to Islamic antisemitism, including the assertion in 560, Surah 560, that Allah cursed Jews and turn some of them into apes and swines. The last words of Jesus before he died on the cross is, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. The last words of Muhammad, may Allah curse the Jews and Christians. The difference is day and night. Forgiveness task. For those who have cursed us, you can understand, I think, a little bit of what Judge Kavanaugh is going through. His life, his reputation, his confirmation is at stake. And now they want to investigate him for perjury. It never ends. For the next few days, the FBI is continuing their investigation of the statements of those that are friends of Dr. Ford, those that are friends of Brett Kavanaugh. In the end, they can't come to a conclusion. They can only report what they've discovered. But again, the enemies of conservatism, the liberals, are doing everything they can, as they did to Clarence Thomas 27 years ago, to discredit and destroy. This is what politics is all about, power and corruption. to take the good, decent life and reputation of an honorable judge who only wants to represent the people, who only wants to stand with the Constitution and defend the Constitution and apply that to all of our lives in a respectful way. He wants to stand for our freedoms, and they are out to destroy him. And I guess I can say that in his heart of hearts, he's a Christian. Brett Kavanaugh's a Christian. In his heart of hearts, he is struggling with revenge and bitterness, as you could see him the way he was testifying Friday. He was struggling with his anger and emotions, but he's human. And yet, in all of his emotion and anger, in his way, he was using his daughter as an example of saying, in spite of everything you are doing against me, I will forgive you. Jesus says, love your enemies. Pray for them that persecute you. Great is your reward in heaven. Why do we forgive? Is it just something we have to do? Is it some religious ritual? Why do we forgive? Because God in Christ has forgiven us of an incredible debt of sin. And because we are so forgiven by Jesus, because he stepped out of eternity and became man and died in our place, taking our judgment that we deserve, because he paid the ultimate price for our forgiveness, we too must forgive the most vile person in our own lives. We have been forgiven. Our debt has been erased. And out of gratitude, we are to forgive. It is sometimes very hard. It is sometimes very hard because it's such an emotional topic. But if we don't forgive, what we're saying to God in Christ is that I was worth the price of forgiveness. No, you weren't. It was mercy triumphing over judgment. And what we need to say in response when someone so wrongs us, like Brett Kavanaugh has been wronged, is we say, this is painful and this is horrible, but I will not allow the bitterness and the anger to keep my prison and to keep me in prison. I will forgive. You see, if we don't forgive, we put ourselves in a prison that we can't unlock the door unless Jesus opens it. It is a prison of bitterness and anger that can physically destroy our own lives. And when we forgive, we're looking up at Jesus, our Savior, and saying, if it wasn't for you, I would not be forgiven. And so as hard as this is, God, I extend forgiveness to this person, our persons, because you were so merciful to me. You see, this is how good triumphs over evil. The Apostle Paul says, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals of shame on their heads. Don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good. One of the last things that Rahane did was make her peace with God by forgiving her interrogators. It didn't change the fact that she was being executed, but she left a legacy. She was genuinely assaulted. Her story was absolutely true. And you know why I know that? Because in 7 years of torture and interrogation, most human beings would simply say, you know what? I can't tolerate this more. I can't go through this. I'm going to just tell them what they want to hear. I got to do something to preserve my own life. in 7 years of torture and interrogation, Rouhani had the opportunity to save her own self. Tell them what they want to hear. Okay, look, you know, he didn't rape me. I was having an affair. To the very end, even the day of her execution, when they once again physically assaulted her, and there were cameras and reporters there, Rouhani refused to relent and say, he didn't rape me. This is a woman that had a genuine assault. This is a woman with such great grace and honor that she refused to lie even to her last day. That's how I know it's a true story. That's how I know she was violated. That's how I know that the book I wrote about Rouhani is absolutely accurate and true. This is a woman that I will defend her honor because she's telling the truth. And I will pray that her story will be read all over the world in every culture. She represents so many women who have been violated and tortured and beaten and has still maintained the truth of her story. She's the real thing. And in retrospect, I'm praying that Judge Kavanaugh will not give in to this witch hunt, to this lynching, but will stand by what his life says. I'm not that kind of man that did that to her. And no matter how hard it goes, no matter how difficult it gets, I will not relent. I will forgive, and I will stand on the grace of God and the truth of God. If you are suffering for bitterness and anger in your soul, you can find hope and freedom in Jesus. Jesus will come into your heart and cleanse you and forgive you and give you a new heart and spirit. He will give you a new life, a new beginning. You see, he is a forgiving, loving Savior. And as you've heard the stories of Judge Kavanaugh and Rouhani today, it is my absolute prayer that you will find your rest and peace and hope in Jesus. I have found that rest and peace. I have found that forgiveness and cleansing. And there's nothing or no one in this world that can compare to my Lord and Savior, Jesus. Thank you so much for taking out time to listen to the broadcast today. I will see you in a week on October 8th, and we will talk about Rouhani again. I will be reading from my book, Rouhani, A Beautiful Fragrance. God bless you. Have a great week.
The gates and doors were barred, and all the windows fastened down. I spent the night in sleeplessness and rose at every sound, half in hopeless sorrow and half in fear the day would find the soldiers breaking through to drag us all away. And just before the sunrise, I heard something at the wall. The gate began to rattle and the voice began to call. Hurried to the window and looked down into the street, expecting swords and torches and the sound of soldiers' feet. There was no one there but Mary, so I went down to let her in. And John stood there beside me as she told us where she'd been. She said they've moved him in the night, and none of us knows where. The stone's been rolled away, and now his body isn't there. We both ran toward the garden, then John ran on ahead. We found the stone and the empty tomb, just the way that Mary said. But the winding sheet they wrapped him in was just an empty shell. Power where they'd taken him was more than I could tell. Well, something strange had happened there, but just what did not know. John believed a miracle, but I just turned to go. Circumstance and speculation couldn't lift me very high, 'cause I'd seen them crucify him. Then I saw him. Back inside the house again, the guilt and anguish came.